Now we have a very important subject before us tonight. Long years ago, Dr. Gabelein wrote a book entitled The Conflict of the Ages. If you ever see that book, if you don't want it, you buy it, and I'll buy it from you. I have a copy, but I know where I could place about four copies of that old book, The Conflict of the Ages. I think if you ever bought it and got into it, you'd never sell it. And take my advice, don't lend it. At any rate, in The Conflict of the Ages, he traces the conflict between Satan and God, between righteousness and unrighteousness, good and bad, all the way from Eden's garden, right clean through to the end. Now, we're not going to do that, but we are going to look at some of the characters that are behind the scenes in this great conflict. We often speak of the final drama. That expression has become more or less a cliche with us when we're speaking in prophecy. The final drama. Well, if I may be permitted to use it again tonight, let me say we're going to look at some of the actors and the actresses in that final drama. We know what the final drama will be. But between now and then, of course, there may be many different circles of events, some of them very similar to the final events, and the majority of them, I am sure, just a rehearsal of what eventually is to be. But we want to look at what we have entitled Seven Personages. This title appealed to me very much when our brother Don Moffat submitted it to me. He submitted many of these, and I looked over them and found them very good. And this one particularly appealed to me. You will see that even learned Dr. Ironside missed one of these personages. He has six of them enumerated here. Of course, I know he has the other one here, a remnant saved. But nevertheless, the remnant actually comes in here as the fifth, and this should be the sixth, and this one the seventh. Now, let me introduce you first of all to all seven of them, the woman. Open your Bibles at Revelation chapter 12 and 13, and just leave them open on your lap so we can constantly refer to them. For the first great personage is the woman. Dr. Gristwell, a very fine, godly minister down in Dallas, Texas, he has given us an excellent exposition of the book of the Revelation. They are really his sermons on this book, all bound in the one volume, and they are excellent. And he speaks of this woman as the radiant woman. And I like that, you know, the radiant woman. A woman dressed with the sun and the moon under her feet certainly would be a radiant person, whether you think of it literally or just simply figuratively as possible. She certainly is a radiant woman. And so the first personage is the radiant woman. The second personage is her child, the man-child. We're going to look at him and try and identify him. And following him comes the dragon. That's the next in order, really, as you go down chapter 12. The dragon, the great red dragon, and I don't think we'll have too much difficulty in identifying the old red dragon. We know him altogether too well. We're just too intimately acquainted with him and with his bad behavior. Then comes Michael, the archangel. And there are some very, very interesting things recorded in the Word of God concerning Michael, the archangel. Following him comes what the Word of God speaks of as the remnant of her seed. She not only had this one man-child that we're going to look at, but she had other children. There have been others that have been born of this woman, and so they should actually come in here. The remnant of the woman, the remnant of her seed. Then comes this monstrosity, the first beast of Revelation 13. I remember learning the lesson in a rather difficult way. Not difficult for me, but difficult for those who were participating. Many, many years ago in the little assembly where I was saved and brought up, the elder brethren decided to go through the book of the Revelation in their common Bible class, the midweek meeting. And they got along quite well until they got to chapter 13. But when they got to chapter 13, they locked horns as to which of the two beasts were the Antichrist. Was the first beast the Antichrist? Was the second beast the Antichrist? Which was the Antichrist was the great question. And you know, many of us young people, we didn't know that our elder brethren could quarrel. And we had them almost deified, and it kind of shocked us to hear the battle of words that went on that night. And it wasn't done too gracefully either, so much so that come the next midweek meeting, some of the young people, they decided they wouldn't go. They asked me, are you going? Well, I said, yes, I think I'm going. Well, we're not going. We're not going to sit and listen to this battle of words. And so I went the next midweek meeting, wondering how in all the world they would handle Revelation 14. And we sat down, and the meeting was open, and prayer was made. And the leader of the Bible class said, now, tonight we're going to start and study John's Gospel. The elder brethren had gotten together during the week. They had apologized the one to the other, and they decided they had gotten in too deep. They were beginning to drown, and it was time to make for the shore again. So they started to study John's Gospel. And that has stuck with me throughout the years. I think sometimes, you know, it's well to back off. We had a mathematician who worked at the General Electric. In those days we had no computers, but we had a mathematician, and we took our problems to him. A fine man by the name of Dr. Roberts. And he used to say to me, you know, Jimmy, absence of body very frequently is better than presence of mind. And I proved that to be true, and even in such circumstances as I have described to you. Well, we're going to try for ourselves and identify this ten-horned beast, this dreadful monstrosity at the beginning of chapter 13, and we're going to try and identify the lamb-like beast, the second beast of Revelation 13. Now let us go back to the first personage, the woman. The one that Dr. Griswold calls the radiant woman. Now, there are those who believe that this radiant woman is a symbol of the church. But how could that possibly be when she's on earth? And the church we saw to be in heaven in chapter 4 and chapter 5, do you remember? We saw the church was home safe in heaven, sitting before the throne and in the presence of the crystal sea that reflected all her beauty and her perfection. So that to me rules out the possibility of this radiant woman being the church. And there are Roman Catholic commentators, and they claim that this woman is the Blessed Virgin Mary. Well, of course, I don't expect that anybody here would accept that. I certainly couldn't accept that. In spite of some little appearances, yet I think there are many other things that have to be taken into consideration that would certainly negate such an idea that this is a symbol of the Blessed Virgin Mary. There are one or two commentators, believe it or not, and they look upon this woman as the symbol of the kingdom of heaven. Now, how in all the world they arrive at that conclusion, I don't know. And as I read what they had to say, they didn't even present logically how they arrived at that conclusion. They just simply kind of made a rough conjecture, and they suggest that she represents the kingdom of heaven. Now, personally, I don't believe that this radiant woman represents the church or the Virgin Mary or even the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to give you my reasons. I believe, first of all, I'll have to tell you what I believe before I try to substantiate it. I believe that this radiant woman is no one less than the nation of Israel. And I'll give you my reasons for believing that. In the first place, in the Word of God, in the Old Testament, Israel is very, very frequently looked upon as the wife of Jehovah. I don't know whether you can call to mind, is it Jeremiah chapter 2? I believe it is Jeremiah chapter 2, where the Lord is lamenting over the departure of Israel, and he reminds Israel of the days of her espousement, how she went after him in the wilderness. They went off into the wilderness, and that was their honeymoon. But Israel had forgotten about the days of her espousement. She had forgotten her marriage to Jehovah. But she is viewed repeatedly. I have a whole list of passages here. Jeremiah and Jeremiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Isaiah. These are passages in the prophets that bring before us the fact that Israel is considered the wife of Jehovah. Now, Israel also is considered to be a mother. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 7 for one of the most remarkable texts, I think, in all the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 7, and whoever finds it first, please read it for us. Isn't that a most remarkable thing? Now, think of it for a moment. Before she traveled, before she was in pain, before there were any indications that she was going to give birth, before she traveled, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. This is most unnatural. This is something unheard of. And you know, as I look at this passage, I become aware of this fact that the element of time is forgotten. Israel brought forth a man-child, but the hour of her travail is not yet. The hour of her pain and sorrow is not yet. She brought forth a man-child way, way back yonder in Bethlehem of Judea. But she has not traveled yet. She has not had her pain yet. The hour of her travel is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's what we read of elsewhere in the Word of God as the Great Tribulation. And that is why the order, the natural order, is inverted here. She gives birth to the child, and then long after comes the hour of sorrow and tribulation and travail. And so, you see, Israel is also looked upon a mother, and she brought forth without suffering too much, without travailing in pain. In the hour of Israel's deepest suffering and sorrow, an escape will be provided for her, a place in the wilderness where she will remain, we read, for 1260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years. This is the last half of Daniel's 70th week. You remember we noticed how Daniel's 70th week, his 7 years are divided into two. The first 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows. The last 3.5 years, the great tribulation. Well, during this great tribulation period for Israel, there is going to be provided a place for escape. Now, the man-child was raptured away to heaven. He was preserved from the moment of birth. And you will remember well the story of Bethlehem. You will remember how Herod plotted, Satan through Herod plotted the death of the child. This has ever been the ambition of Satan, to really ignominiously defeat God. And so he tried to do away with God manifest in the flesh, and so to speak, he was raptured home to glory. He was completely preserved right from birth. Satan, through Herod, could not in any wise touch him. Throughout his life, he made many attempts. At the cross, he felt that he was successful. And even after the cross, although defeated in his purpose by Christ on the cross, he attempted to destroy the church of Christ. And so it will be in a day yet future when, during the great tribulation, we see these characters all acting in their different positions and bringing one distressing period after another upon Israel. A provision will be made. You know, during the awful siege of Jerusalem in AD 70, thousands of Jews escaped and they fled to Pela or Pila. And Pila has been identified as Petra. And Petra is Edom, and was the capital city of Esau and his descendants. A very, very rocky country. A city practically carved out of sandstone. There are still in the remains of that city today, amidst all the ruins, beautiful, beautiful sculpture work. Well, that is where they fled during the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. And it would seem as if it's the purpose of God that they should go back down to this abandoned country again, a place being provided for them in the wilderness. And so as the man-child is raptured away, then of course the woman, she seeks to make her escape, and provision is made for her. So the great dragon, he goes into action and he tries to pour out rivers of water upon this woman. And the earth helped the woman, we read, by absorbing the water. Now, what can that mean? I believe it means that even during the great tribulation, even as it is today, many, many of the Gentile nations will provide succor and provision and protection for the Jewish people. There will be thousands of them preserved, because the other nations, in spite of all the machinations of the evil one, they will seek to preserve and succor the Jew. Now, as we think of this woman that we have been talking about, there are four symbolic women in the book of the Revelation, and it's well to keep these in mind. If you keep these in mind, you'll find the knowledge of them will be helpful in the study of this book. We looked at one of these women a way back when we were considering the seven churches of Asia and the letters to the seven churches of Asia. You remember there was a woman called Jezebel in the church at Thyatira. And we saw historically that this brings before us the arising of Romanism and all its corruption. Jezebel, the symbol of corruption, the symbol of idolatry, the symbol of defiance, the symbol of insubordination. And we saw that this foreshadowed Romanism gradually developing and eventually reaching a great ascendancy. Now, this is the second woman in the book of the Revelation, the second symbol woman, Israel, by whom our Lord Jesus Christ came. And then you have another in chapter 17. And she's clothed in scarlet, and she's sitting on the saddle of this dreadful bestial monstrosity that is described for us at the beginning of chapter 13. Now, just for clarity's sake, we think of this awful monstrosity, in fact we can prove it from the Word of God, as a symbol of the revived Roman Empire. And the Church of Rome, in the saddle, directing the affairs of the revived Roman Empire. Now, Rome had a great deal to do in former times. You will recall some of the dictatorial edicts that went forth from Rome. It's true she has lost some of her power, and yet somehow or another her influence is increasing to such an extent that our Protestant country has a representative in the Vatican. They tell us he's only there as an observer, but why do we need one just as an observer in the Vatican? This is an indication of her influence increasing again, and eventually she's going to be in the saddle directing the movements of this dreadful beast. And this is what we speak of as the ecumenical church. Rome, with all her children returning back home to her, and they are quite ready to return, some of them, you know. And then we have the fourth woman, the Lamb's wife, the Lamb's bride, and she is a virgin fair, because she symbolizes the church glorified. Now these are the four women, the four symbolic women of the book of the Revelation. Let me call your attention to the fact that this is called the sign. Now we're going to encounter other signs. This radiant woman, you will notice in the beginning of our chapter, we read concerning this radiant woman, and there appeared a great wonder or a great sign in heaven. And then in verse 3, and there appeared another wonder, another sign in heaven. Now let us think together for a little while of this child. Our blessed, adorable Lord Jesus, I think that is quite patent to all of us, is brought before us here. And there are some very, very interesting thoughts relative to him. You know, there has been a lot of discussion relative to Isaiah, the Isaiah passage, and the Matthew passage, and the Luke passage that covers the birth of our Lord Jesus. It is true that the word virgin could be rendered young woman, but it is not true that it could be rendered any young woman. If you're going to use the rendering young woman instead of virgin, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son, then you must qualify what kind of a young woman it is, because the word demands that. It demands this qualification, a marriageable young woman, implying, of course, her virginity. a marriageable young woman shall conceive and bear a son. And so, first of all, I want to emphasize the fact that our Lord Jesus was virgin born. I don't think we should pass over that. The world is ridiculing the doctrine of the virgin birth of Christ. I think I told you from this platform, maybe not in class, but in ministry on one occasion, that I happened to be in Kingston a few years ago when Mr. McClure was there, the moderator of the United Church of Canada. Dr. McClure was there. And after his address, some of the reporters waited on him, and they had some questions to ask. And one of the questions was, do you believe that Jesus Christ, and I am quoting because I always like to say Lord Jesus Christ, but do you believe that Jesus Christ was the son of Joseph? Could easily be, he said. Could easily be. And this is the attitude of the majority. Now the Word of God teaches us that the Lord Jesus, the man child, was born of a virgin. We have a remarkable outline of his history in this 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Let me run down what I have noted here. In 12:5a, you have his birth. In 5b, you have his sovereignty. In 12 and 14, you have his danger. In chapter 14 and 17 and 20, you have his judgment. And in 14 and 14, you have his glory. There just seems to be an outline almost of the whole history of the Lord Jesus from his birth right through to his glory in these particular chapters of the book of the Revelation. I want to think with you for a while in this other sign that we were reading of as the great red dragon. Now, the great red dragon is identified for us in verse 9. We don't need to do any guessing. We read there, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. His call, the devil and Satan, notice. Once the anointed cherub that covered the very throne of God, Lucifer, the son of the morning, and the word Lucifer means the shining one, once occupying a very important place, a place of authority. But he dared to assume to the throne of God. He said, I will be as the Most High. Now, as the old serpent, he is a befitting symbol of sin in its origin, its hatefulness. As the devil, he is the accuser, the slanderer of the brethren. As Satan, he is the adversary of both God and man. These names that are given to him all just simply bring before us the character of this sign, this great red dragon that was so antagonistic to the woman as she gave birth to the man-child. So antagonistic at the time of the birth of the man-child that he was raptured away to glory. Now, if you look up in the dictionary to see what a dragon is, you'll probably read that he's a mythical monster. And that is the usual idea. A dragon is a myth, and so the dictionary has a dragon as a mythical monster. Now, if we examine the number of places that it occurs in the scriptures, and it does occur a number of times, you know, the devil is called the dragon 12 times in the book of the Revelation, 12 times over. The Spirit of God designates him as a dragon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, and you will remember a little bit of his history, it was Nebuchadnezzar that took Judah down into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar is called a dragon. And Ezekiel, in anticipating the future and speaking of Egypt in the future, speaks on the Pharaoh of future Egypt as a dragon. But if you look at these passages and read the context, you come to the conclusion that the dragon that is referred to here in Scripture is the crocodile. And the crocodile was an object of veneration in Egypt. They worshipped the reptile, this repulsive reptile. They worshipped him under the name, the god name of Typho. And so the Lord uses this repulsive, obnoxious reptile as a picture of your enemy and my enemy, our adversary, the devil. And we do well to bear in mind the description, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Now, if you look at the picture that is brought before us here, you will see that he has seven heads. Look in verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. That rather strangely fits into the interpretation of the monstrosity that we're looking at in chapter 13 and again in chapter 17. Now, in chapter 13, chapter 17, we have a beast with seven heads and ten horns. And as we have stated, that beast is the revived Roman Empire. The seven heads have a double interpretation in the Word of God. They are seven mountains, and Rome is known as the city of the seven hills. And the second interpretation of the seven heads is seven different forms of government. Five have been, said John. One is yet to come, and he'll be of the eighth. Now, as you think of the seven heads and the ten horns, and then again the seven crowns, you see the close relationship between the red dragon and that awful monstrosity at the beginning of chapter 13, because it's the devil working through Rome. I mean through political, civil Rome, not papal Rome. I repeat, it's the devil working through the future Roman Empire. So the red dragon, he still has much to do in his own mind, and he's certainly going to cause a great deal of concern, not only to us at the present, but to those faithful ones who will be loyal to the Word of God even after the Lord Jesus Christ has come. We read in the Newbery Bible that this great red dragon was of a fiery red color. And of course, somehow or another, you learn to associate. And we had a fiery red horse before us on one of our evenings, didn't we? You remember the four horsemen of the book of the Revelation? And one of them was a red horse. And what did the red horse do? Took peace from the earth. He brought in wars. He produced violence. He disturbed the population. One upheaval after another in society. And we have it today, do we not? We have violence, we have bloodshed, murders, all around us. Every night you pick up the paper, there is some tragedy or another. Because it would seem as if the red horse is galloping through the country. And the red dragon is very closely associated to him. And we read concerning the red dragon that he drew with his tail stars from heaven. Now, I am assuming that these stars that he drew from heaven are angels that we would consider to be fallen angels. And we read of the devil and his angels. He has those who attend upon him. We know that God has those pure and holy unfallen angels. He has seraphim, he has cherubim, he has angels. They serve him, and he has sent forth angels to be ministers unto those of us who are the heirs of salvation. And even so, Satan has his own. He has his own hosts of emissaries. And so we read that he drew them with his tail from heaven. Let us think together of Michael, because he is a very, very interesting character. And this is not the first struggle that Michael has had with Satan, not by any means. I like to think of the meaning of his name. I think in the meaning of his name, we have what we might speak of as a protest against the sin of Satan, the original sin of Satan. What was Satan's original sin? I will be as the Most High. I will set my throne above the clouds. Now, what does the name Michael mean? It means who is like unto God, exalting God, giving God a place of transcendency above everything and above everyone. I repeat, the very meaning of the name Michael seems to be a rebuttal to the actions of Satan. Satan, in his pride and arrogance, would be as the Most High. No, says Michael, there's no one like the Most High who is like unto God. There's a very interesting picture. You may recall some of it in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. I can remember last year we looked at it. It's the conflict that goes on among good and bad angels. Daniel had prayed. Let me try and tell it to you. Daniel had prayed, and he is awaiting the answer to his prayer, and it doesn't come for a long time. And I am sure this deeply exercised his heart, but the answer didn't come. Then eventually it does come. And the angel that brought the answer to Daniel tells Daniel a story. I was hindered, he says, by the prince of Persia. He just wouldn't let me pass, so to speak, through his territory. I was hindered by him until Michael the archangel came. And I'm here now because Michael the archangel defeated the prince of Persia. There is a doctrine in certain religious circles about every child having its guardian angel. I don't believe that we have each individual a guardian angel. I believe we have as many as we need for whatever emergency may arise. God has sent forth angels to be ministers unto them that are heirs of salvation. But obviously, from that story in Daniel chapter 10, there are evil angels that seek to direct the affairs of nations. The prince of Persia and the prince of Grecia, two notable satanic princes, shall we say, emissaries of the devil, and they sought to hinder the message getting to Daniel, particularly the prince of Persia. And so Michael comes and he does conflict with the prince of Persia and defeats him so that the messenger is able to pass through his territory and bring the message to Daniel. So Michael and Satan are not strangers the one to the other. Now you will probably recall the passage in the little epistle of Jude, chapter 9, where there was a contention between Satan and Michael over the body of Moses. And Michael said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee." I don't want to read too much into the Word of God, but it seems to me that the Lord who buried Moses raised him again. And Satan disputed this act. He was against it altogether. The Lord raised him. And so Satan disputed the resurrection of Moses. And Michael appears on the scene again. And so Michael and Satan have had to do the one with the other. And thank God, Michael has been victorious. And here we have them a third time in conflict. And Michael and his angels make war with Satan and his angels. And Satan and his angels are cast out. I think there is another time when maybe they'll not actually be in conflict, but somehow or another you think of them together. We read concerning the rapture of the church, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, since Michael is the defender of Israel, and dared to dispute with Satan over the act of the Lord in connection with Moses, it would seem to me that in the rapture of the church, as we pass through the hostile areas where principalities, evil principalities and powers are numerous, that Michael will be there, probably in charge of a bodyguard. Maybe that's why we read of the voice of the archangel. He's mobilizing angelic forces to be our bodyguard through these hostile arrangements. Then we read of this other personage. I called them personage. They're really in the plural. The remnant of her seed. Even in the period of her greatest trial, the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, when attacked by Satan, Israel will produce pious sons who will be obedient to the word of God and will bear a testimony similar to the testimony of John. You remember, it speaks of John suffering for his testimony and being on the Isle of Patmos. Now, apparently, there will be two separate attacks upon the Jewish people in the future. The first is against the whole nation, against the woman. This will just simply be another attempt to destroy Israel. He has made several attempts to do that. Way back in ancient history, he took up one, Antiochus Epiphanes, and through him attempted to annihilate the Jewish people. In modern times, he took up Hitler, and Hitler attempted to annihilate the Jewish people. And no doubt there will be another attempt, because Through the Jewish people, the Word of God has come. Through the Jewish people, the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And in spite of their apostasy today, they are God's chosen people. And therefore, they are the target of Satan. And as he throughout the centuries has attempted to annihilate the nation, so obviously, in attacking the woman, he is making another attempt. But then there will be a more limited attempt. During the time of Jacob's trouble, there will be a godly remnant. Here Dr. Ironside has it, a remnant say, out of all Israel. And concerning that godly remnant, it will be divided in two according to the Word of God. There will be some of this godly remnant who will flee to the wilderness and will hide in the dens and the caves. Maybe, as we have suggested, in Petra. And he that endureth to the end shall be saved. I want to slip that in there because that's physical salvation. That is not spiritual salvation. That's not working for salvation. But when the portion of the godly remnant that flee from Jerusalem and hide in the dens and caves of the earth, by so hiding, keeping away from the center of activities, they endure to the end, of course. They're saved to enter into the millennium with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the other portion of this godly remnant will remain in Jerusalem. We have had a picture of some of them. You remember the souls under the altar? And they're in precatory prayers that God would vindicate their cause and chastise those who had oppressed them, and they were told just to wait for a little time until those who were to be martyred as they were martyred were dead. Then God would take revenge. And so this godly remnant, there will be those who will flee, and they will find hiding and protection in the wilderness, as we have seen. And there will be those who will remain in Jerusalem. And many, many of them will suffer martyrdom. Now let us get to chapter 13 of the book of the Revelation. Chapter 13, the Spirit of God describes two symbolic beasts. These animal symbols are used because of the hatred, ferocity, and bestiality of these two future heads among the nations. The first, and this is very obvious, is a political leader. The second, a religious leader, and that is very obvious. The first is presented in verses 1 to 10, and arises out of the sea, the symbol of the troubled nations of the world. The second one arises out of the land. And when we think of the land as it is spoken of, we think of the Holy Land. These two are the principal agents of Satan in the future. You know, there will be a time when they will be absolutely supreme politically and civilly and religiously. We have been talking about Rome being in the saddle, the scarlet attired woman sitting on the beast in the saddle, governing and controlling it. But we shall see that eventually that ecumenical church will be destroyed by the very power she seeks to control. And there will be no Rome and no Romanism. Completely destroyed. Be no ecumenical church. And by that time, Russia is going to be defeated with all her atheistic notions. She is to be defeated, and her forces are to be buried in the land of Israel. And it's going to take Israel a long, long time, 7 months, to bury the Russian dead. so that these two will be supreme in all the earth. The king of the north will be a very, very small, insignificant remnant, if remnant at all. The king of the south will be a paltry handful. These two will be supreme politically and religiously throughout the whole world. That's tremendous when you come to think of it. And so, getting back to the first beast, it is quite clear that the first beast is the same as the nondescript of Daniel 7. Now, have you got in your mind what is spoken of in Daniel 7? Maybe we should turn back. We've got a few minutes. Turn back to Daniel 7. Speaking of the four beasts that Daniel saw, verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Verse 5, and another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth. Verse 6, and after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth that devoured and break in pieces. And Daniel just can't describe it. And so we speak of it as Daniel's nondescript. The first one was like a lion. The second one was like a bear. And the third one was like a leopard. Now let us turn back to Revelation 13. And notice the order is inverted now. But the same three beasts are mentioned here. Revelation 13, and I saw, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, but before, in verse 1, we read that he had seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. John is describing what Daniel couldn't describe. Daniel could describe the lion. He could describe the bear. He could describe the leopard. But when this other monstrosity came on the screen, it was just so horrifying that Daniel couldn't describe. So John takes up his pen and he, in part, tells us, you know, all that went before it is embodied in it, but it's far worse than any that has ever existed. It has the traits of the lion. It has the traits of the bear. It has the traits of the leopard. It stalks in majesty like the lion. It hugs and deceives like the bear. It leaps and tears like the leopard. But it's far worse than all. It's just a dreadful, dreadful monstrosity. And so I think you have to come to the conclusion that what we have in the first beast is the complementary picture to what we have in Daniel. And that is the head of the revived Roman Empire. And of course, looking at other scriptures, and I see I've only got 2 minutes, looking at other scriptures, we know that this word beast sometimes is used to describe the empire, and other times just the head of the empire. And we read of one head that was wounded and that recovered. And probably there will be an attempt to assassinate the first great super executive of the revived Roman Empire. At any rate, to me, this is Rome. I don't mean papal Rome. I mean political Rome. And the whole scene is Gentile. But when we get to the second beast, it's Jewish. And the second beast is what? He's an imposter. There's no question whatever he's an imposter. What is he pretending to be? He's pretending to be the Lamb of God. That is who he's pretending to be. And you know, Moses could say to Israel, and I must close, that God would raise up a prophet like unto him, and to them they would give ear. Well, the Lord Jesus was really the fulfillment of that prophet. And many of the people discerned this even in the days of our Lord Jesus, and so spoke. Well, this one not only pretends to be the Lamb, but he pretends to be the prophet. There are four passages that deal with the picture of this dreadful man whom we would speak of as the Antichrist because of his religious leadership and because of his Jewish origin. Now, the four pictures are, he is first of all pictured in our passage as the false prophet. In 1 John 2, and I think about verse 21, he's called the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he's pictured as if he were a priest in the temple, directing worship. And if we were to turn to Daniel chapter 11, we would read of him as the king. The king who ignores the desire of nations. Now, let me say here, brethren, that that word desire has nothing to do with sexuality. It's used twice in the Old Testament, and both times in connection with our Lord Jesus. It is he who is the desire of nations. There are those among the nations of the earth today who desire the return of our Lord Jesus. He's the desire of nations. And so this one ignores the desire of nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ignores the God of his fathers. But he's a king. And so this one is a false prophet, imitating the Lamb of God. He's the Antichrist, offering himself instead of Christ, and all the time he's against Christ. He goes into the temple and directs worship just like a priest, although he's never called a priest. But he is called the king in Daniel chapter 11. Now, we've sought to identify these outstanding personages who will play such an important part in the future drama of this poor world.